Just really encouraged by the service, very encouraged by your fellowship, encouraged by the songs we were just singing. And what a blessing it is to sing truth and to encourage our hearts in one another's presence and in the presence of God. And man, it really does. It puts wind in our sails, doesn't it? This life can be wearying. You know, the songwriter talks about being worn. Man, sometimes we feel that, don't we? And we get together with other believers, others who are standing on the promises of God's Word. And we get together and we say, you're standing, I'm standing. Let's stand together. Let's trust Him. Let's hold on. What God has said will not fall to the ground. It is worthy to be trusted. And just really good to be encouraged in these things, because we all need, you know, what is it? Two are better than one, because when one falls down, the other is there to pull him or her back up again, right? We all need that sometimes. And so that's why we're here. Praise God. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 1? And here we will hear a familiar story, often told around this time of year. It is interesting, some of these scriptures that are often associated with the Christmas season, the Christmas holiday, you know, we read them this time of year for understandable reasons, just because of history and tradition. But it really is a wonderful opportunity just to visit these passages, which are really on the level with all other scripture. There's nothing particularly, you know, worthy of anything different. It's all worthy of celebration in that sense. But I must say, we're gonna talk about Joseph today, and I'm gonna call him Mighty Joseph. And I confess there's a little bit of irony in that title, Mighty Joseph, and I'll explain that a little bit as we get on. But we're gonna be reading from verses 18 through 25, and I like giving a little bit of press to Joseph, just because Mary is the one, with all due respect, who usually gets a little more attention. But Joseph has a very fascinating and intriguing and very compelling story. So let's read them there. We're going to go ahead and read from verses 11 through 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Very beautiful words. From this, I'd like to talk about three different things, as preachers often do. I don't know why that is. I think it has something, honestly, I must say, I think it has something to do with the Trinity. Well, we can talk about that some other time. But I really do think three points have this sort of, just sort of a complete sort of feeling because of that. But it's only a theory. I can't give you chapter and verse on that. But the three points that I'd like to talk about, first of all, would be about Mighty Joseph. And the first one being, Joseph was a man in a mighty dilemma. Joseph was a man in a mighty dilemma. It says that he was betrothed. It says in those first couple of verses, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. she was found to be with child. This idea of betrothal, now this is different, as many of us know, than our modern idea of engagement. It was actually a legal contract. It was a binding contract between a woman and a man. Oftentimes it was through the agreement of the families. It was often what we might call an arranged marriage, though not always, but it was a legal contract, and it was usually sometimes months, sometimes even more, before the actual consummating marital ceremony. And so Joseph and Mary were already betrothed, and it actually required a legal divorce to dissolve the betrothal. And so they were considered husband and wife, though there had not been the consummating marriage ceremony yet. But it says that even though this was the case between Joseph and Mary, it says that before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. We have a problem. And how was it, we might ask, how was it that she was found to be with child? In other words, this whole passage here is talking about Joseph, and it's talking about sort of his point of view, and it says that she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit, and that because of this, her husband was feeling himself in this great dilemma. Well, how is it that he found out, and it's likely, though we're not told, it is likely, actually, that Mary, you'll recall, we're told in the Gospel of Luke, that the angel Gabriel came, gave the news to her that she would conceive the child. She says very wonderfully, "May it be done to me according to thy word," an amazing example of submission as a disciple, as a believer in God. She says, "With all of that you're saying there and with all that I have trouble understanding, may it be done to me according to your word." Beautiful. She goes and visits her relative for 3 months, Elizabeth, we're told, who is the mother of John the Baptist. And after that time, we assume she returned. And at that point, very likely, as her condition would be more and more difficult to conceal, she very likely told her betrothed about this story, about the angel, about his promise, about this amazing privilege that she had received. Again, we're reading between the lines. We're not told exactly about this, but reading between the lines, it's likely that this may have been the way that Joseph came to know about what was happening with Mary, his beloved and betrothed. Now, he knew Mary's character. From what we can see, even in the little that we are told about the interactions with Mary and the angel Gabriel, how she bursts out in exaltation to God. You can read that in those early chapters of Luke, and how her heart is clearly filled with Scripture, a humble maiden, wonderful faith which she has. And Joseph knew this about her. And perhaps, just perhaps, it was easier, and we don't know, but perhaps it was easier for him to believe her story about the angel and everything about that than it was to believe that she had been unfaithful. Knowing her character, it may have been easier for him to believe this story, however amazing, however unlikely in some ways it may have seemed, and certainly to many others. It may have been easier knowing her, like, well, I know my Mary. And I don't know her to lie. It's amazing, but perhaps it is true. Easier to believe, actually, than that she has done this evil against me. But he doesn't know for sure. Can you only imagine? And this is where we're brought right into the heart considerations of this poor man, this good man, this just man. We're told he is a just man. We're brought right into sort of the room of his heart in this passage. And he simply does not know what to think or what to do. For all he knew, he had been greatly sinned against by Mary, but either way, this was a very, very difficult situation this man was in. Extremely difficult. Which brings us to point two. It's true that Joseph was a man in a mighty dilemma, but number two, Joseph was a man of mighty kindness. Joseph was a man of mighty kindness. Verse 19, will you look there with me? It says that after she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, as many of you may know, the law of Moses called for the death penalty for adultery. And this is just clear, black and white in the law. Leviticus 20, verse 10, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. God did not play around with those who broke His Ten Commandments, His holy law. And we understand, even from John chapter 8, remember in John chapter 8 how the enemies of Jesus came to Him with the woman caught in the act of adultery. And this is what was behind their whole trap for Jesus. They actually had no great concern for righteousness in their motives, sadly. But they brought this woman who they claimed was caught in the very act of adultery, and using this very law, this very text, says to Jesus, basically, what should we do? Should we have her stoned? And you know how that went. Let him who is without sin, let him be the one to cast the first stone, in the amazing wisdom of Christ. But this is what lie behind that accusation and their plan to hopefully entrap Jesus there. But generally speaking, though that was the law and though it was the scripture in the time of Christ, I understand that the actual death penalty was really rarely carried out. And what was actually more the case, and just a little quick background, as far as the rabbinic law from that period gives two methods for dealing with adultery. The first one was a public trial, basically where the matter would be brought to the village council, there would be evidence brought, and at it being convincing evidence, then a divorce would be granted with the understanding that the evidence had been sufficient. That was the first way, and it was a very public, it was a very shameful circumstance, as you can imagine. The second one, actually, was basically to sign off the papers of divorce. Evidence would also still be presented and approved by two witnesses only, and then the divorce would be granted. This appears to be the option that Joseph had resolved to go through with. I just want to put her away quietly. I'm not going to put her to shame in some big public trial that she would be brought before the town in any such way. I'm not going to do that. I just want this to be minimized as much as possible from the standpoint of her reputation and her shame. Very beautiful in that regard. And I must say, I love this beautiful modifying phrase. I think it's a prepositional phrase, but don't hold me to that. It's been a while since I've been in English grammar class, but this beautiful modifying phrase, her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. I love that little modifying phrase, a just man unwilling to put her to shame. See how these two things are kind of put as equals. A just man doesn't want to put her to shame. Just man doesn't want to put her to shame. Now, as far as he knew, he had been greatly sinned against by Mary. He didn't know for sure. I'm sure he was struggling to try to believe the best. But as far as he knew, he had been sinned against. There's a sense in which justice, if you want to talk about justice, would give him every floor for doing whatever the law allowed him to do concerning her. He, in that sense, had the right to bring her before the public, to actually have her, you know, have the shame of her apparent sin be brought out in the light of day. He, in that sense, had that right. But being a just man, he did not want to do that. Kindness is what seems to have ruled the heart of this just man. mighty kindness, we're calling it, that is being represented here. And I love what one man says. It's actually a brother named Tim Keller who has some things which I know sometimes people have concerns about as far as some of his teaching. I generally find him to be very helpful, and especially in this particular, there's an extended quote here. He's talking about forgiveness. He's talking about forgiving others, and as far as Joseph knew, he had been sinned against by Mary, and so the need for having a forgiving heart was definitely something he was wrestling with. And Keller says this, he says, if a friend breaks my lamp, and if the lamp costs $50 to replace, then the act of lamp breaking incurs a debt of $50. If I let him pay for and replace the lamp, I get my lamp back, and he's out $50. But if I forgive him for what he did, the debt does not somehow vanish into thin air. When I forgive him, I absorb the cost and payment for the lamp. Either I will pay the $50 to replace it, or I will lose the lighting in that room. To forgive is to cancel a debt by paying it or absorbing it yourself. Someone always pays every debt. He continues similarly. Imagine, for example, that someone has hurt you and your reputation, as it would appear that Joseph was wrestling with. Somebody has hurt this man. You can try to restore it by paying the other person back, voicing public criticisms and ruining his or her reputation. Or you can forgive one who wronged you, refuse payback, and absorb the damage to your reputation. You'll have to restore it over time. In all cases, when wrong is done, there is a debt, and there is no way to deal with it without suffering. Let me reread that. In all cases, when wrong is done, there is a debt, and there is no way to deal with it without suffering. Either you make the perpetrator suffer for it, or you forgive and suffer for it yourself. Can't you feel the weight of that? Isn't that so true? Where when someone offends us, when someone sins against us, as it would appear that Joseph was, somebody's going to suffer for this. And this kind man, this just man, was unwilling to put her to shame. He says, instead, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to minimize the shame for my beloved Mary, and I am going to absorb, in a sense, the hurt of what has happened in kindness and in grace. And in this way, his kindness was very reflective of love. Familiar words from 1 Corinthians 13. Listen to how this applies to how Joseph is processing this whole situation. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, it endures all things. I say, in this act of kindness, mighty kindness, Joseph is a great example of what it means for a just man to love someone else at his own expense, at his own expense. Man, that's challenging, isn't it? Challenging for me. I trust for you. Man, it's so easy to be vengeful, isn't it? That's what our flesh naturally desires. You get me, I get you back, right? We hear it in the world all the time, right? Just to take your own piece of hide back from anybody who hurts you. That's just the way it works, right? What goes around comes around, right? That's what the world's gospel is, right? You're going to get yours because they got theirs, and that's the way it works. But I say to you, and I think Joseph says to us in his testimony, it takes more strength, it takes more might in this regard spiritually to actually forgive and be kind than it does to actually take our own vengeance, right? It takes more strength to actually be kind and loving and to bear all things, believe all things, to hope all things, to endure all things. And in this kindness, Joseph was also very much like his Lord. Titus 3, verse 4, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which have been done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Right? Now, in perfect justice, God could have poured out wrath upon we sinners who deserved His wrath. In perfect justice, it would not have actually put any kind of mark upon His perfect holiness if He were to actually give us punishment for our sins, but instead, in mighty, mighty kindness, we might say, in mercy, He gave us salvation. When the kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Beautiful, beautiful. I was at a hymn sing the other day, and we were singing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and I, with these things in mind, I was reminded where the famous line, mild, speaking of Jesus, mild He lays His glory by. Beautiful words, right? Mild, meek, humble. Mild He lays His glory by. The glory that is only His. From before the foundation of the world, the mighty one, the glorious one, lays His glory by. Why? Born that man no more may die. I love that. Love that. Mighty, mighty mercy. Mighty, mighty kindness in Christ. And as we're seeing in Joseph, in the way he is seeking to deal with the apparent sin against him. So Joseph is in a mighty dilemma. Joseph is a man, we might say, who has mighty kindness. And thirdly, Joseph was a man of mighty faith. Verses 20 to 25, let's read again there. It says, well, just starting in 19, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, I'll just continue. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. A couple of things I want to comment on before I continue here. He had resolved. So here's the picture of the situation, and it's good. It's like, what was going on here? We're not told where he was exactly. Maybe he's at his house. But you get the sense that Joseph is wrestling. He's wrestling with this mighty dilemma that he has, I'm sure prayerfully, like, Lord, I don't understand this situation. And I don't understand how what's going on with Mary or what she has done or not done. And she's telling me about this angel, and Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. And so, best he can do, as often happens with us, we take the course of action that we best can understand to do, right? We may not know the perfect course of action, so we just do the best we can. That's all we can do. And so, he did the same thing. He resolved within his heart, well, I guess I'll just have to divorce her, but I'm going to do it quietly. And it says that as he considered these things, in the midst of this consideration, he goes to bed. Isn't that so, like, so real? You know, like, man, you know what it's like. You're wrestling with something and you're worn out with, like, what should I do? What should I do? What should I do? This is a terrible situation. What should I do? Well, I guess the best I can do is this. And then you just go to bed. And you know what it's like when you go to bed on a night like that. You're just beat. You hit the pillow and you're wrestling all day and you just crash out. You're tired. That's what happened to Joseph. He went to bed. And while he slept, he had a dream. And in that dream, the Lord, the angel of the Lord, appeared to him, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Again, I'm going to pause here as we go along. This phrase, son of David, a couple of things really important here. Joseph, son of David. Why would the angel say that? Well, many of us know, but it is just full of meaning. Son of David. First of all, we need to understand that the legal name for children was always passed on through the father, not the mother. And so the fact that Joseph here is called the son of David and that he would be naming the child, as we see later in the passage where it says he called his name Jesus, really important to understand. What's the big deal with son of David? Well, King David, as you know, was a very important person in the history of Israel, but you'll recall that wonderful story that we're told about in 2 Samuel where we're told that when the Lord had given peace to David on all sides and things were good and he was settled in his own palace, right? He's sitting in a palace of cedar and one afternoon, perhaps it was, he thinks to himself, here I am sitting in a palace of cedar and the ark of the Lord is still in a tent. And you, many of us know the story where he wonders and he thinks, we need to build a glorious house for the Lord. And so he has interaction with the prophet Nathan, and Nathan finally comes back to him and says, I know you want to build a house for the Lord. And it ends up coming to this where God says, basically, instead, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a house. And there we're told it says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. You shall come, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. God says, I understand you want to build me a house. I'm not asking you to build a house. Actually, I'm going to build a house for you. And it will be one of your descendants, one of your sons, the sons of David, who will sit on your established throne forever. Psalm 89, 4, similar. I will establish your offspring, David, forever and build up your throne for all generations. Psalm 89, 36. His offspring will endure forever and his throne will be like the sun before me. This is the son of David. Joseph, son of David. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Why would Joseph, the son of David, humble as he was, the son of David, why would he fear to take Mary as his wife? Clearly he was. Why would the angel say, don't be afraid, if he hadn't been afraid, right? And we can completely understand this. But the angel seeking to calm his fears, he's got fears. Why? Why would he be afraid? Well, we can understand. First of all, I think there would be the stigma of taking Mary to be his wife. The stigma, that is sort of the mark, the reputational elements, right? Even if he believed Mary, others definitely would not, right? Even if he believed her, there would be gossip about his unfaithful wife for the rest of his life. And there seems even to be a little bit of a hint of this in the Gospel of John chapter 8 where the Jews are accusing Jesus and they say to him, we're the sons of Abraham, we're not the sons of fornication, they say to him, almost seeming to imply like, you are. You're the son of fornication. You really do wonder what kind of talk there had been about Jesus and his origins as how he came about. So this is definitely something that Joseph might have been afraid of, this sort of stigma about the one who would be his wife, whether or not she had been unfaithful. But then there's just this, the fear of the unknown, right? The fear of the unknown. What am I getting myself into here? Even if I believe what Mary is saying, what in the world? And he may have even feared, if he did believe, that she would be the mother of the Christ and that which was conceived was of the Holy Spirit. Man, I'm not worthy to to be have any part of that. Who knows what he was fearing? It could have been all kinds of different things, but it is true that what we don't know sometimes can hurt us, right? And just fear of the unknown oftentimes creates a lot of angst within us. I don't know what I'm getting into. And so he was fearful. And so the angel says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, picking it back up there. For that which is conceived within her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. In spite of all his fears, Joseph obeyed God in faith and trust, right? And it says there in verse 23 and 24, or 24 and following, when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. In spite of his fears, Joseph obeyed God in faith and in trust. Joseph wrestled, Joseph agonized, but when Joseph had a clear word from God, he did it. And I love this, and I kind of want to park on this point particularly. When Joseph, this is the kind of guy Joseph was, and many of you may be aware of the fact that Joseph is never, we're never told of any words in the scriptures that Joseph ever says. We don't have any quotes from him. All we're told about are his circumstances and his thoughts about it and what he did. That's all we're ever told. We're never told of anything the man ever said. Perhaps he was the strong, quiet type. I don't know. But we're never told any words, but we are told about what he thought and what he did. And this is beautiful. When Joseph had a clear word from God, he did it. And there's this kind of repetition, there's a sort of pattern in the language that we find here, not only in the end of the passage today, but going on into chapter 2. So, you know, at the end there that we just read, it says, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. When he woke, he did. When he woke, he did. He got the clear word from God, he got up, and he did it. Chapter 2. You know the story, the wise men, they visit, they leave their gifts. This is probably, you know, nearly 2 years into the life of Jesus because we know what happened with Herod and killing all of the children up till about 2 years old. And so by the time the Magi visit the home of Mary and Joseph, apparently still in Bethlehem, it's been a few years. They come, they visit, they leave their gifts. And in verse 13 and 15 of chapter 2, we read this. Would you read there with me? Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. Now, what's really amazing, we kind of blow by these kind of verses a lot of times. First of all, what we're seeking to see is when Joseph had a clear word, he did it, right? And he awoke and did it, right? That's what we're seeing here. But I also don't want us to miss that it was at great cost that he obeyed God. When you think about what was going on here, all right, so here he is getting, you know, an angelic visitation in a dream again. It's nighttime, and it says, take the child and his mother, and again, interestingly, as we pass by, the greater ones are always mentioned first in two different passages, two different portions here. We're told that he took the child and his mother. The child is always mentioned first, and flee to Egypt. What was that like? It's the middle of the night. Mary, get the baby, pack everything up. The Lord just appeared to me as he did before. We got to go. What do you mean? What do you mean? We have to go. We have to go now. We are in danger. The child is in danger. God is saying we need to leave now. But It's dark and it's dangerous, and it's a long way to Egypt, a couple hundred miles, as a matter of fact, over dangerous terrain. I know, God will be with us. Let's go. You guys, I'm looking at some young dads, right? Can you imagine such a thing? You know, like, it's hard enough packing up the minivan. You know what I mean? Sometimes, like, this is asking a lot. I remember. Just think, man, what he was going through. He's like, you know, get out the donkey. I mean, that's what's all in all the paintings anyway. I guess they took the donkey, packed up the donkey, right? And the baby and his wife, and here we go. It's dark out. We're going to trust God. We're going to trust God. What else can I do? And not only that, when I get there, I don't have work. You know, I'm a carpenter. I, as I understand, there was a Jewish community in Egypt. Likely that is probably where they settled. But there, he had to set up shop again, provide for his family. I'm guessing that the gold that the Magi left behind probably came in handy for a little while, just piecing things together. That was handy. God provides, right? But what I want you to see is this man, at great cost, obeyed God. It was not just an easy thing for him. It was real. This is going to cost me. This is inconvenient. I don't understand all the moving pieces in what God is telling me to do. Isn't that how it often is with us? God's telling us, here's what I want you to do. And I'm saying, Lord, I don't understand all the moving pieces here, but you say so. That's what I'm going to do. When I have a clear word from God, is that how we respond? That's how we should respond. Joseph was a man of mighty faith. Whatever the cost, whatever the inconvenience, whatever I don't understand about the moving pieces, I'm going to obey God. I'm going to obey God. I'm going to stand on the promise of His Word, as we just sang a few moments ago. We see this one more time as Herod, in chapter 2, Herod sadly, viciously kills all the children of the region of Bethlehem under 2 years old. This is a vicious, maniacal ruler. Vicious. You know, when we think about this is unbelievable what he did. And he's done this already. And we read in verses 19 through 23 where it says, "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Egypt. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee." Same idea, right? He gets warned. He gets a clear word from God. He does it. Mighty faith in this humble man, Joseph. And as we come to a close, just applying these thoughts, Joseph was a mighty man of faith. Believers, where are our lives? Where in our lives can we be more like Joseph? That's the natural question, right? That's the natural application. This is what Joseph did in response to God's word. He stood on God's word, no matter the cost. How about us? And I just want to ask you humbly, as I would ask myself, is there anywhere in your life where you feel like God has given you a clear word, where you need to better obey Him? This is hard stuff. I confess, when I was preparing this is the kind of stuff, it's real easy to sort of, you know, preach to others. But I was thinking about it myself, like, yeah, where in my life do I need to better apply where God has given me a clear word? And I was just thinking about some different areas. Some of them are maybe more obvious outward things, but still important. Some of the things that came to my own mind, more healthy in my diet, right? God wants me to take care of myself. I could do better there. I have a clear word from God where I'm just supposed to take care of the temple of the Holy Spirit, and, you know, in order that I might continue to serve Him, hopefully for a long, long time, that's something I could give more attention to. I have a clear word from God on this. But just some other general categories for any of us. Being honest, being more honest in our business, better use of my time or my money, right? These are nitty-gritty areas where God has given clear words in His Scripture about, you know, in many, many different places concerning our lives. How are we doing in applying those things? How about speaking like Joseph, speaking more kindly towards those who are closest to me and to you? Kind words. And things that are perhaps more subtle, right? God is definitely concerned about our outward behavior, but it all starts in the heart, right? And this has been a challenging verse to me in the last year. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you, along with all malice. Now, again, I don't want to be too dramatic, but in a sinful world, we're all sinned against sometimes, and we sin against others. And God says, concerning your heart, here's what I want you to do. Here's a clear word from me. He says to me too. He says, I want you, when people sin against you, I want you to put away all bitterness. Whew, man, that's a tough one. Isn't it so easy sometimes to sort of just meditate, think upon the things, the hurts which we've received? It would have been so easy for Joseph to do this. For him, in a ball of bitterness, to just sort of baste, right, in the juices of his anger, and to allow that to become this sort of nasty stew of malice, right? Would have been easy. We can all relate to that. God gives us a clear word saying, I want you to put all that away. Put all that away. Bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, put it away from you along with all malice. How are we doing? How are we doing where God is giving us a clear word? And I can't say where it is for you, but I would invite you, as I would invite myself, think upon, and especially even as we start a new year, where in your life is God giving you a clear word? And where you need to obey it better. Isaiah 66:2, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Beautiful. Do we tremble? Joseph trembled at the word of God. When he got the clear word, trembled, and he did it. I dare not disobey a clear word from God, Joseph would say. And for all of us, believers or unbelievers, if there's anyone here who would not say that they were a believer, a Christian, or perhaps you're just not sure, but for all of us, really, we definitely have a clear word from God in the gospel, right? What are we told about the one who Mary would actually bear as a son, who David would call, or who Joseph would call Jesus? Matthew 1:21, he will save his people from their sins. I love that. He will save his people from their sins. Lots of stuff is implied here. First of all, he will save his people from their sins. Kid's not even born yet. Kid, capital K, I say with all reverence, right? But he's not even born yet, and the angel is saying, here's something you can take to the bank. He is going to save his people from their sins. Save them from what? Their sins. Well, the fact that they need to be saved, that implies, you know, like when somebody needs to be saved from something, what does it imply? It implies that they're in some kind of danger, that there's some kind of trouble that they're in. Well, what are they in trouble from again, Lord? Well, he's going to save them from what? From their sins. Oh, okay, so you mean they're in some kind of danger because of this thing you're calling sin? Oh, yes. They're in great danger, as a matter of fact. The Scripture says, Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities, your sins have separated you from your God. Uh-oh. Your sins and mine separate us from the very one who made us, the very one who gave us life, the very one who from whom all blessings flow to us, our sins actually separate us from Him. Can you imagine being separated from food? All food. Can you imagine being separated from all kindness? Can you imagine being separated from every healthy thing, every beautiful thing? We say, oh man, I wouldn't want to be separated from those things. Here, the very source of every blessing that we can ever imagine, the one for whom we have been made, the Bible says our sins separate us from Him. The Bible says we're all sinners. All of us sin. We both are sinful by nature. In sin, the Scripture says, our mothers conceived us. By nature, we're sinners. And by practice, we are sinners, right? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. All have practiced sin. All have committed sin and fallen short of the glory of God. What does it mean even to sin? It is either breaking the law of God, transgressing what He says you should not do, or failing to live up to what He says you ought to be. Both are sins. Sins of omission, sins of commission, as they've been called, right? Either going against what He says I ought to do, or failing to be all that I ought to be, according to His law. All have sinned. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet it says that Jesus will save you from that which puts you in great danger. He most surely will save you if you will trust in Him. How? How will He save you? Well, by an act of apparent weakness and self-sacrifice. Remember how I said that there was kind of an irony in calling Joseph mighty Joseph? Kind of an irony in that. Here you've got this lowly, you know, obscure carpenter guy that God uses mightily. Weakness used for great and mighty purpose, Joseph. And so it is with His Lord. How will Jesus save us from that which endangers us, our sin? It is through an act of apparent weakness and self-sacrifice. Remember how His enemies at the cross mocked Him and said, He's weak. Check this out. He saved others, but He cannot save Himself. Isn't it incredible? How did Jesus save us from our sins? He saved us by not saving Himself. Isn't that awesome? He saved others, but He cannot save Himself. What blessed irony is in that? He saved others by not saving Himself, by an apparent act of weakness. I say apparent. He said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord, and I take it back up again. He was Lord while He hung on the cross in apparent weakness. He, in mighty power, was saving His people from their sins. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Weakness, God's strength perfected in weakness. It was true for Joseph. It was true for Christ. It is true for us. This is the good news. This is a clear word from God for all of us. Are you trusting in the apparently weak Savior who in the mightiest way has actually given His life a sacrifice, a self-sacrifice, a pleasing and perfect, sufficient sacrifice for your sins? God's giving you a clear word that all who believe in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Stand on that clear word from God. If you haven't already, repent of your sins and trust in this Savior who will, the Scripture says, save His people from their sins. Amen? Amen. Amen.